This is a day and age of secularism. I think it's a day and age of unbelief, by and large, in the foundations of the Christian faith. It is a day of belief in the supernatural, however. A day of belief in the miraculous. A day of belief in anything that will give some substance or reality beyond the material world. As one writer has said, it is a day when millions read their horoscopes, when drivers hang good luck charms in their cars, palmists and others are believed to forecast the future for their clients, and on every hand, computers are constructing for us horoscopes and showing us how we may find our future in the stars. I think that's fairly accurate. I think in California you can see every shade and variety of this. I understand there was a new magazine to be published just dealing with myth and magic and with astrology and the things that are going on. It was so heavily advertised in this area that the first edition was supposed to amortize all of the money that was put out to promote it. This is a day in which people are believing in things, but in the wrong things from a biblical perspective. And it is a day of unbelief in the things which God has said are essential to the redemption of the soul and the orientation of the life. So let us look at just precisely what is going on today. There is a tremendous interest in Spiritism, for instance. And how many of you brought your Bibles tonight? I hope you brought your Bibles because we're going to be needing them to go over this material. But I'd like to go for just a few minutes into what we know about Spiritism and to discuss what it is and precisely what we can expect it to do in our day. There is a tremendous revival of modern Spiritism. Duke University has set up special controlled experiments. Other universities throughout the world have set up controlled experiments, not only to test ESP, extrasensory perception, but also to examine psychic phenomena. Some of the best-selling books of the day are books by Hans Holzer, whom I had the privilege of debating on a coast-to-coast television program about 2 years ago. The man who has done more to look into the subject of ghosts and extrasensory phenomena and spiritism and witchcraft than any other man who is currently writing in this field. We have Sybil Leek, who is publishing a magazine, and she is an announced witch. There are covens of witches across the United States and all through Europe. And there's such a fantastic revival of Spiritism and witchcraft and Satan worship in Europe that in West Germany they were identifying pins in their lapels to identify themselves with the various cultic structures that are operating in those countries. Now this is now all out in the open where everybody can see it. It's not hidden anymore. People just bring it right out and discuss it. And this is the climate in which we find ourselves. Now, Spiritism yesterday was something frowned upon and looked upon as that contrary to God's will. And indeed it is. Today, it's accepted. A person is fascinated by extrasensory phenomena. And people often ask me, well, is there anything really to the subject of Spiritism? Is it possible to go to a seance and actually make contact with some other dimension? And the answer is yes. It is possible. It's possible and it's dangerous. And Christians should never be found under any circumstances trying to get involved in it. There are people who play with Ouija boards. And they say, Parker Brothers puts out Ouija boards. Must be all right for the kiddies. It'd be all right for us. Yet I know of cases of individuals who have come to me scared witless, playing with Ouija boards and receiving messages that scared them to death. Why? Because there is another dimension of reality. And it can communicate. Now the problem is that this dimension of reality is forbidden to us as a route of access to knowledge or fellowship with God. And God said, stay out of this. This belongs to Him. But we don't listen to this in our day. We are going ahead full blast with crystal balls, Ouija boards, everything possible for the paraphernalia of investigation. The idea of talking to Aunt Susie or Cousin Willie, or finding out about that lost will or that misplaced piece of china, or what Father really wanted me to do or Mother wanted me to do, intrigues people today. And having no real relationship to Jesus Christ and having no spiritual reality, into this great vacuum, Spiritism rushes, along with all of the cults of our era. The Bible tells us categorically what God's attitude towards Spiritism is. We are told that God commanded Saul, first king of Israel, to destroy it from out of the land. Now, the scripture says that the wizards and the familiar spirits were abomination to God. The word wizard in the Hebrew could literally be translated as a medium, someone who is an intermediary between this dimension and that other dimension. Now, it is not heaven that we are communicating with. It is not hell. It is the realm of the prince of darkness. Because the dead don't communicate with the living. God has flatly said that. There is only one recorded instance in the scripture where God permitted a person who had died to communicate. And then he did it to condemn Spiritism, not to put his stamp of approval upon it. In 1 Samuel 28:19, if you'll turn to it in your Bible, we have a Spiritistic seance and exactly what happened at it. I don't know whether you know it or not, but the Bible has a seance in it. And this seance is very clearly recorded. Anybody who is familiar with biblical theology knows about it. It is a seance that took place when Saul had turned from God and was in apostasy. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And God did not answer his prayers because he was acting contrary to the will of God. So what did Saul do? Well, the scripture tells us that Saul said, verse 7, "Seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit." Now, you must read that according to the Hebrew. Seek me a woman that is possessed, someone that has a spirit that works with her. Now, this was not a spirit from God. This was a supernatural entity. "That I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." Now, why did he do it? Because the scripture says, verse 5, he was motivated by fear. When Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by the Urim, nor by the prophets. Now, God wouldn't answer him, so he went to the devil. That's precisely what people are doing today. God is not answering them because they will not pursue God's methodology, so they go to the devil for the answer. And the devil is quick and ready with an answer. He's always ready with an answer. He's been ready with answers for centuries. And he always answers people and gives them what they want to hear. Now, what happened in this particular seance? Saul disguised himself, verse 8, put on other raiment and went, and two men with him. They came to the woman by night, and he said, "I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring him up whom I shall name unto thee." And Saul was literally saying to her, "I want you by the spirit that you work with to contact the person that I name." That's exactly what he said. That's a seance. Saul, two men, and the so-called witch of Endor. Now, she wasn't a witch. Please get that word out of our vocabulary. Ever since the Salem witch trials, the word witch has come to carry with it the idea of superstition and nonsense. Well, I want to tell you something. Witch is superstition and nonsense from the word itself. But the meaning behind it in the ancient Hebrew, and as it is dealt with by God, is not foolish and not empty, it's real. The word witch literally means medium. Someone who has contact with the dimension of the supernatural. So every time you see the word witch in the King James Bible, translate it medium. And it makes sense instantly. He went to the medium at Endor. Bring me up, or make contact for me. And the woman said unto him, verse 9, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he has cut off those that have familiar spirits. Now the word cut off there in the Hebrew means he killed them. Saul executed those who had demonic spirits, who were in league with demons. And he was doing it in accord with God's command. Thou shalt not permit a medium to live. That's what the Lord said. And Saul carried out his command. But this one was alive and practicing. He hath cut those off with have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? Modern translation. What are you trying to do? Kill me? If the authorities find out about this, I'll be executed. And Saul swore to her by the Lord. How do you like this? Here's a man going to contact the devil and swearing by the name of God that he's going to protect the devil's messenger. That gives you a rough idea of how far down the totem pole Saul had slid spiritually. And he swore to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord lives, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. And said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? Who will I contact? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. In other words, the prophet that will communicate and tell me what I can do with the Philistines. Now look at verse 12. It's very important. And when the woman saw Samuel, now some people have tried to say that this was not really Samuel. Some people have tried to say that this was a demon impersonating Samuel. But I want you to look at the text very carefully. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. The Hebrew is quite explicit. She was shook up. Why? Because she didn't expect him. She expected a familiar spirit or a demon who would communicate information. But God intervened. And the spirit of Samuel made an appearance to her and to Saul to pronounce divine judgment. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, verse 12, Why have you deceived me? You are Saul. She couldn't have known that. Any other way he was disguised. Unless her demon didn't show up, but Samuel did. And she knew, therefore, that God had intervened. There was something going on beyond her control. And the king said unto her, Don't be afraid. What have you seen? And the woman said, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man comes. He is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, Why have you upset me to bring me here? And Saul answered him, I am very distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I will do. Then said Samuel, Why do you ask of me, seeing that the Lord has departed from thee, and has become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, to David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, now look at verse 19. The Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway along the earth and was terrified because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice. I have put my life in my hand, and have hearkened unto thy word which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid. Let me set bread for you and give thee strength, and so forth. But he refused. I want you to notice something. The only seance recorded in Holy Scripture, God intervenes and overrules to pronounce not blessing, but judgment upon Saul and Israel. That ought to be some sort of warning for the Christian, for anybody that has any knowledge of the nature of God. He doesn't want us doing these things. He has told us to stay away from them. Why? Because it is trafficking in the dimension of the devil. Now, the Bible has much to say in the subject of spiritism. And we could go on and on quoting verse after verse after verse, but I want to give you a few verses which are meaningful on the subject of mediums and on the subject of God's attitude towards spiritists. Right now, there is a spiritist church in the United States which has a membership of more than 250,000. The spiritists are growing. And there are spiritist churches right here in California, only call themselves spiritualism instead of spiritism, when in reality, that's precisely what they are. Now, the main thing that we are concerned with is what does the Bible say about spiritism? Well, first of all, Leviticus 19:31 says something very definitive about it. So I think if you look in your Bibles, you can follow what God has to say on the subject. In Leviticus 19:31, there is a clear-cut pronouncement from the Lord. I believe that this, along with other passages, ought to govern our attitude towards spiritism in our own day, because the Scripture says, I, the Lord thy God, I change not. And if he does not change, then he is communicating the same thing today. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards, to be defiled by them. I am the Lord, your God. Now notice this. Regard not them that have demons. Familiar spirit is a demon. Stay away from those who are controlled by demons. Those are mediums. Neither seek after the medium, the wizard. Why? Because, verse 31, you will be defiled by them. There is such a thing as spiritual defilement. God says stay away from it. It's lethal. And no believer should have any part of this type of thing. Now, as you go further into the Scripture, you find some other passages on the subject. Just across the page in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, And the soul that turns after such as have demons and after mediums to go a-whoring after them, that's a very, very definitive phrase, so we understand exactly what God is talking about. He says it is to practice spiritual prostitution. I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. My judgment is upon those that practice these things. They are worthy to die, says God. I find absolutely no deviation from this in New Testament theology, and I find the New Testament speaking categorically against these forms of darkness. Now, the Scripture tells us also in Isaiah that God's attitude towards them is that they actually have no power at all against him. Isaiah chapter 47 is an excellent passage. It should be considered. Most Christians, I think, are unfamiliar with these passages, but when you're dealing with spiritists, you ought to know what they are, because the spiritists claim that what they are doing is not contrary to the Bible. Well, if it's not contrary to the Bible, then why is it that the Bible speaks so definitely against it? In Isaiah chapter 47, verse 13, the Scripture says, In condemnation of it, stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries wherein thou hast labored from thy youth, if so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitudes of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. And notice he begins to move into other areas now. Let the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators. We have our horoscope people today
who consulted the stars and consulted familiar spirits to get information. So also in our own day. And God says what? Well, go ahead and try and find out what's going to happen from them, because it won't do you a bit of good. Your monthly horoscope, your monthly palm reading, your monthly prediction is nothing to God. Nor will sorceries, which is the common name used for practicing mediums, for trafficking with demons, wherein you have labored, profit you. The astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators, let them stand up and save you, if possible. They can, says God, because they have no power. They are utterly powerless against him. Now, we could go on quoting many passages. The book of Exodus has excellent passages, but one of the most frightening is Exodus 22:18. This talks about God's final judgment on the subject. And he has stated exactly what he believes to be the attitude that deity must take toward evil. Thou shalt not suffer a medium to live. He commanded Saul to do it, and Saul executed it. Now, if God thought that practicing mediumship was worthy of death at that juncture of history, then the Christian and those who know anything about Scripture ought to avoid any contact with this at all costs. Now, what are the hallmarks of Spiritism? Besides contact with another world and supposed information, and I want to assure you that it's possible. I have checked seances, though I have never attended one and don't ever intend to. I have checked unimpeachable sources and people who have attended and seen many, many things and heard many things, which I have assiduously checked out, and know enough to know that we are dealing with supernatural forces. What is the theology which governs Spiritism? And what does the Scripture have to say about it? Well, what is their doctrinal platform? This is it. The seven principles of Spiritism are the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, continuous existence, communion of spirits, and the ministry of angels. That's point number four. The communion of spirits, that means that you can talk with spirits, and the ministry of angels, messengers from another dimension, wait on you. I heartily concur, they do. But they are not God's representatives. Personal responsibility, compensation and retribution hereafter for good or evil done on earth, and a path of endless progression. Now, it sounds as if the Spiritist is talking pretty much of a moral and spiritual life and of judgment afterwards. But the Spiritist wants nothing whatsoever to do with Christian theology. And I think that it's necessary to listen to what the Spiritist has to say to get it quite clearly. I noticed when I was doing some research on this that you sang the hymn, Just As I Am, which I think is very beautiful. Would you like to hear the Spiritist rendition of that hymn? This is Spiritist theology in that hymn. Just as I am, without one plea, but that, O God, thou madest me, and that my life is found in thee, O God of love, I come. Just as I am, nor poor nor blind, nor bound by chains in soul or mind, for all of these within I find, O God of love, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, though dogmas I may not believe, nor heights of holiness achieve, O God of love, I come. How are you coming? Not by the blood of Jesus, not by the cross, not by the way of redemption taught in Scripture. You are coming just as you are, without dogma or creed, and God is going to accept you just as you are. That would make Paul Tillich very happy when he was here. He since has learned better, but when he was here, it would have made him very happy. The old hymn that we sing on Sunday morning, Holy, 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 in the Spiritist hymnal,
Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Everybody says that is orthodox. It's right out of the hymn book. It is. Then we get better. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, who wert and art and evermore shall be. So far we're doing fine. And then we sing our last verse. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Now the reason I read this is because there follows it a definition of the Trinity. That is the way it reads in the hymn book. This is the way that the Trinity is defined. It is absurd to believe in the idea of Trinitarian theology. We have just sung, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, from the hymn book, and we are now being told the Trinitarian theology is an absurdity and that it cannot be believed. We have been told that God's works testify to him that he is Savior, and we are told concerning this that your doctrine of the atonement is the very climax of a deranged imagination and one that is of the unrighteous and immoral tendency. Spiritism denies the doctrine of the atonement. Spiritism denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And here is what they think Jesus is. Jesus of Nazareth is an advanced medium in the sixth sphere. That is Spiritism's Christ. An advanced medium, no more. No Savior, no Trinity, no redemption, and no salvation. I do not believe that it is possible for anybody to read the theology of the Spiritist without coming to the conclusion that we are dealing with that which is contrary to all that God's Word has taught us. It wouldn't be so bad if we would get direct quotations all the time from their literature, but we don't. We get it in fragments. And we have to compile these fragments and put them together in order to find out what Spiritism really teaches. And when we find out what it really teaches, they are astonished and shocked by the madness that men pursue in the name of serving God. Now, it would be possible to give many quotations against Spiritism. One of the modern proponents of Spiritism and reincarnation, which follows it very carefully, is Edgar Cayce. His books are found on practically every shelf, in every bookstore. Edgar Cayce on reincarnation, Edgar Cayce on Atlantis, Edgar Cayce on the inner life. There is a river, the story of Edgar Cayce. Who was Edgar Cayce? He was the sleeping prophet, a man who for a number of years in a state of unconsciousness spoke with a voice that was not his own and gave, quote, readings, close quote, of diseases that people had. Described what was wrong and predicted cures. The number of cures were positively amazing. And all of these have been cataloged and taped, studied, and are available through the Association for Research and Enlightenment in Virginia Beach, which is in essence the Edgar Cayce Foundation. Cayce dabbled without ever knowing it, being a Presbyterian and a Sunday school teacher, in Spiritism, Theosophy, and Rosicrucianism. And his theology reflects all three of these strains. Now, nobody denies that Cayce's cures worked. The overwhelming percentage of them did.
He made astounding predictions. Many of them happened. The big question we're talking about is, was Casey a prophet of God? To do that, out of all his readings, we had to sift his theology. And I want to assure you, that's some job, but it's been done. Here on a tape from their own headquarters, which we received by going there and studying with them, is Edgar Casey, asleep, answering in a voice that is not his own to the question, what is the Trinity? Quote, "What is the Godhead? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is an outpouring of the Spirit on thee as you pour it out upon thy fellow man. For as you do it unto the least of thy brethren, you do it unto thy Maker. For until you have seen in the purpose of each soul, though in error he may be, that you would worship in thy Maker, you have not begun to think straight. For God is one Lord, one law that abides aright in the hearts of those who seek to do and to know his biddings. Then empty self as you did of old, of self. For you must come before the throne empty-handed if you would have thy hands, thy heart, thy mind filled with the goodness of the Lord. Then as thy body, thy mind, and thy soul are but the three-dimensional phases of the concept of Godhood, use each as such. For as you perceive, you are in a three-dimensional consciousness of the earth. Yet in Jupiter, Mercury, Venus, Uranus, you may be in a four or five or seven or eight dimension. These are a part, then, of the eternal turmoil, as one perceives in the three-dimensional consciousness. They manifest in the three-dimensional Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one even as thy body, thy mind, and thy soul are one." Close quote. That is probably one of the most earth-shaking demonstrations of illogical propositional thought that's ever been offered in the name of religion. Because, as Mr. Bjornstedt, who analyzed it, says, "It is indeed humorous to note in this reading that we perceive God as triune because we live in a three-dimensional planet. If God is the God of the universe, which the readings admit, then he either exists as three persons in the entire universe, or he does not. It makes no difference how many dimensions of planets you would get into. If God is the God of creation, he is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But according to the spirit that controlled Casey, if you went into other dimensions, then God would multiply dimensionally." And of course, this is totally the opposite of what the scripture reveals to us about him. On the doctrine of the Trinity, Casey is opposed. He's opposed to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and dead set against hell. I can't imagine why, but he is. "Heaven and hell are not experiences or temporary states we pass through in this lifetime. The Bible clearly teaches eternal conscious punishment and torment for those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior." This is biblical theology. But what is hell to Mr. Casey? This, quote, "That as builded by self, as these emblematical influences are shown through the experiences of the beloved in that builded, in that created, each soul is a portion of creation that builds, that in a portion of its experience, that is, through its mental and physical or spiritual mental, has builded for itself. And each entity's heaven or hell must through some experience be that which it has builded for itself." Close quote. So heaven or hell is what you build in your own mind. It is not the throne of God, heaven. It is not the seat of punishment, hell. Casey is opposed to the Trinity, to the doctrine of heaven, to hell. And when we get to Holy Scripture, well, he must speak for himself. "One of the most important concepts in the readings, I believe, is the threefold meaning of the Bible for you and me. First, the people actually lived. Abraham was a living, breathing individual. Second, each character in the Bible symbolizes faith. He was called the father of the faithful. Jesus gave the example. Abraham's bosom, a state of consciousness, a place of attainment.
in the beggar's development, which could best be described as Abraham's bosom, a symbol for the rest, for a place of rest for all of the faithful. Casey then goes on to describe what he means by symbols, point by point. We end up by believing that far from having the Bible as the absolute authority, we may have the authority of revelations which come to us from outside. Casey's revelations were supposed to confirm the Bible. They deny the Scripture in multiple places. I urge you, if you see a book by Edgar Casey, see any of the multitudinous literature on the subject of Casey, and it's all over the place, C-A-Y-C-E. Please remember, you are dealing with reincarnation. Casey believed that there was continuous reincarnation. He believed that Jesus Christ was a reincarnation. And he specifically taught that Christ was a messenger for this age, just as others had been messengers in other ages. So when you think of Christ and Casey, think of reincarnation of successive world masters. When you think of hell and Casey, think of hell here in your mind. When you think of heaven and Casey, think of heaven here as you make it. This is not biblical theology. Edgar Casey is not a 20th century prophet talking to us about the things of God. He is a spiritist under the control of a spirit, giving us a mixture of theosophy, Rosicrucianism, and spiritism, all wrapped up together with reincarnation and passed off to the world as 20th century prophecy. Now, to cover such a broad field as Casey and Dixon would take two or three lectures all by themselves. But I get more requests at Christian Research Institute for information on Jean Dixon, I think, than any other contemporary person, because she appears on so many television programs, and it'd be very hard to interview Casey because he's been dead for a number of years. And Mrs. Dixon is very much alive, and she's interviewed constantly. Now, she always wears a big cross, and she always talks about a gift that God gave her, the gift of prophecy. And we are always asked, is Jean Dixon a prophet of God? Does Jean Dixon speak consistent with the Bible? What about her prophecies concerning the Antichrist, or this great personage which has already been born that she believes will dominate the world? What about her other prophecies? What do we have to say about it? Well, in an analysis of Jean Dixon, it's important to remember some of the things that she has said, and I'd like to quote a few of them. This is Mrs. Dixon in print as a prophetess. Crystal ball and all. She has a crystal ball she uses also. January 27, 1968. Mrs. Dixon predicted that Lyndon B. Johnson would be the Democratic nominee for the presidency of the United States. This prophecy, of course, was never fulfilled. Mrs. Dixon also said, quote, Mrs. Jacqueline Kennedy is not now thinking of marriage. She will marry only when time dims the memory of her late husband's assassination and the death of infant Patrick Bouvier Kennedy. Only at the end of 1968 may she seriously consider marriage, close quote. October 19, 1968, she said that Mrs. Kennedy would not marry again for some time. On October 20th, 1968, one day later, Jacqueline Kennedy married Aristotle Onassis. The prediction was somewhat far afield. Mrs. Dixon wrote, Walter Reuther will actively seek the presidency of the United States in 1964. He not only didn't seek the presidency, but he is now dead and can never seek the presidency, so even the dates won't help now. Another good illustration is Mrs. Dixon's emphasis upon General Eisenhower. G. January 1st, 1953. Quote,
President Dwight Eisenhower will appoint General Douglas MacArthur to a very important post in his administration, probably the post of an ambassador. Close quote. As you know, General MacArthur became chairman of the board of the Remington Rand Corporation and never entered political life or served in the Eisenhower administrations, either one. That prophecy didn't come true. In 1958, she predicted that Red China will be admitted to the United Nations in 1959. Close quote. We have compiled about 15 pages of quotations of Mrs. Dixon's predictions about prophetic information she receives from God. I have two questions. One, which God? And two, do biblical prophets ever make mistakes? The answer to the second question is obvious. No. A biblical prophet filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't make a mistake. But Mrs. Dixon doesn't even have a 50% batting average. She makes a lot of mistakes. And therefore, it is very unsafe to talk about a gift of prophecy that is less than 50% accurate. It is better to listen to the words of Scripture, which tell us, if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, it is because there is no light in them. Now people say, is Gene Dixon demon-possessed? Is Gene Dixon this? Is Gene Dixon that? I'm not Gene Dixon's judge. I never talked to her. I can only examine what she says. And I can say with absolute authority, she is no biblical prophet. And I can say that her predictions are inaccurate many, many times. Because of that, I would suggest that nobody take very seriously the predictions that she makes. She has made one in detail that a lot of people are frightened about. And this is her prediction of the so-called Antichrist. I will read you this prediction simply because so many people are interested in it, and you can determine for yourself its validity. Quote, shortly before 7 a.m. Eastern Standard Time on February 5, 1962, a child was born of humble peasant origin in the Middle East who will one day be the future world leader. Capital W, capital L. The great force of this man will be felt and understood in the early 1980s. His power would continue to grow until 1999, when we would have a world without war, a time of peace on earth to all men of goodwill. Close quote. That's the prophecy. The time, the date, and his place of birth. It is significant that Michel de Notre Dame, known as Nostradamus, predicted that by the year 2000, or 1999, actually was his date. By the year 1999, and his prophecies were painstakingly accurate. By 1999, there would be a holocaust that would sweep across the earth in cataclysmic divine judgment. And he predicted and claimed to be a Christian, a Roman Catholic who claimed to be a Christian. He predicted the rule of God over the earth. Now that was Nostradamus. Mrs. Dixon says that the force of this being will be felt in the 80s, and that by 1999 there will be peace on earth and men to men of goodwill. Somehow or other, either she's reading Nostradamus, or she's come up with some information which is either questionable, or which some of us will be alive at that time, to validate. I doubt that Mrs. Dixon will be alive at that time, since she is over 60 years of age now. Now, we've covered a broad spectrum, and we are still left with our friendly astrologers. And we have not gone into great depth on them, but we will. Why? Because there is danger in the stars. Now, I want to discuss the horoscope and the astrologer in the light of the Bible. Have you ever wondered, when you go into a restaurant and you see a zodiac, where it came from? Well, it came from ancient Chaldea and from Babylonia.
It came from the people who predicted all types of things and who spent their time in studying the heavens. They are mentioned many times in Holy Scripture. The astrologer is no stranger to the Word of God. Please believe that. God knows all about it. The question is, what is the application of astrology and what does it speak today to our age? What does it say to us personally? What should it say? What should it communicate to us? Well, first of all, astrology is a new business. It's a computerized business. Your television programs here in California, and I checked your index of programs, have horoscope programs on 2 to 3 times a day. The stock market is analyzed by horoscope. You can go to your newsstands, which I've done, and breeze through them. Everything is horoscopes and astrology. Everybody knows what it is. It's saturated with it. And some people are shook up when they get a horoscope of themselves, either by computer or when they are described in a horoscope brochure, depending upon the time that they're born. And it says, cold, logical, fun-loving, and it gives you various characteristics of people born under the sign of Aries, people born under the sign of Pisces, people born under the sign of Virgo, people born under the sign of this or that, the 12 signs of the zodiac. And people say, well, you know, I'm born in those dates, and that does resemble some of my characteristic traits. Well, don't feel badly about it. The astrologer can't miss, because everybody shares the same characteristics. And all you have to do is juggle the synonyms around in each one of the 12 houses of the zodiac, and you can write a horoscope generally for any person in this room. One of the best tricks that was ever pulled on the astrologers is when somebody thought up a way of writing the horoscopes of Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and submitted this information to the astrologers without telling them who was in question. And the astrologers came forth with glowing predictions of this type of a personality. That type of a personality created Dachau, Auschwitz, Belsen, and Buchenwald, and Vorkuta, and all of the millions of people that are today behind the iron and the bamboo curtain. But if you read the astrology charts, back in the days of the ascent of Stalin and Hitler, and you can get them and read them, there are glowing predictions before the true colors of these men were shown. That these were great world leaders, that they had strong characteristics and all these glowing descriptions which were applied to them, and they turned out to be two of the worst butchers in all human history. Now, astrology is a juggling game that you can play with synonyms. So don't be misled by the signs of the zodiac and what they can tell you about yourself. Oh, you're an Aries and you're a Pisces and you're a Libra and you're a Cancer and you're a this and you're a that. And this type of person is stubborn, and that type of person is fun-loving, and this kind of person is passionate. Every person shares the same characteristics in one degree or another. Common psychology will tell you that. All you do is take a synonym for that and put it in somebody else's zodiac house, and you can make them just as happy as yourself. And the astrologers have been juggling these things for centuries, making everybody happy. Do you notice they always tell you the best things about yourself? I've never read a horoscope yet that said, you are a mean, miserable, ill-tempered, stubborn mule. And yet, under the sign of Aries, Pisces, Libra, Virgo, and all the rest, haven't you met some stubborn, ill-tempered, nasty mules? Of course, but you'll never get it from an astrologer. Ruin the business. Now, so far as astrology as a science is concerned, don't confuse it with astronomy. Astronomy is a legitimate study of the movement of the heavenly bodies. Astrology is a study of the signs of the zodiac. Quite different. Just the configuration of certain stars. Now, what most people do not know about astrology is this, and you might care to make a note of it. It leads inevitably to fatalism. And the reason it leads to fatalism is because the hour of your birth determines your whole life pattern. That's tremendously important to remember. When your horoscope is cast, it's imperative that they get the hour of your birth, because that will determine your entire spectrum of life. Now, if this isn't fatalistic, I don't know what it is. But this is worse than Calvin ever dreamed of in predestination. It is an absolute fatalism governed by a configuration of stars. Astrology is primarily hedonistic. That's a big word, but it simply means it encourages one to the pursuit of pleasure and happiness and good fortune at the expense of everything else. People who are wrapped up in astrology are not people given to self-sacrifice and to the service of their fellow man. They are absorbed in the zodiac's domination of themselves. And they become the center of their own private universe. Now, what does the Bible have to say about astrology? Since the Bible has spoken on the subject very forcefully, I would suggest that we look at it. Time is running out, so we'll have to look at it as quickly as possible. The book of Daniel is one of the best places that I know of to look at what God has to say about astrologers. And so, let's look at it. Daniel, beginning at the first chapter. And here we have some very clear indications of how valuable astrology is. Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. So those who are dedicated to God and his service outshone the astrologers 10 to 1. That was the opinion of the pagans whose slaves they were. Now, if you go further into the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, you find more references to precisely the same things. Daniel 2:27. Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show to the king?" Daniel's question is a legitimate one. Notice who's grouped together. The wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers. Our old friends, the mediums, are back with us again. "Can't these people tell you what you want to know, O king?" The answer was no, they couldn't. But God could tell him what he wanted to know. "But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these." And he gives him the interpretation. Now, the astrologers are notoriously poor at arriving at verifiable data that is worth anything, even in the ancient world. There we go also continuously in the book of Daniel. Daniel 4:7. More references to them. "Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I, Nebuchadnezzar, told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof." Again, powerlessness to really be able to foretell what was going to happen. The danger that's in the stars is that looking at the stars, you forget him who is the creator of the stars. At looking at the zodiac, you forget him who arranged the signs in the heavens. And concentrating your attention upon yourself and your future You forget that your future and my future are in the hands of Jesus Christ, not in any wheel that somebody interprets by computer or by their own calculations.
Now, there's other references to them. Notice they're always all grouped together. Daniel 5:7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Nobody could understand what was written. Mene, mene, tekel, hupharsin. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it.
But it was interpreted by Daniel.
Once again, powerlessness in the face of the future. Now, there are other indications of this. The astrologers are mentioned other places in the Bible. And each time, they are never mentioned ever as having any power. Now, when you talk to a member of this astrology cult, they will come at you with one New Testament reference. You must be ready for this. They will tell you that in the Gospel of Matthew, the Magi who came from Persia came to Herod and said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Because we have seen his star in the heavens and have come to worship him. Now, you're always going to get that text, so you better be ready for it. That's the astrologer's pet text in the Bible. The birth of Jesus. Why, the astrologers were the ones who knew where Jesus was going to be born. Right? Wrong. Because if they knew where he was going to be born, they'd have gone to Bethlehem instead of Jerusalem. They were so confused, they went to Herod. That's a friendly chap. If the stars told them what was really going on, they would have been at the manger worshiping. But it was necessary that God lead them, that they might come. The only wisdom they showed was the wisdom of obedience to God. That was all. The star, by their calculations, didn't lead them to the manger. Only to Herod, who would have destroyed him. Very significant. So don't think astrology was any real friend of Christianity, because behind it all is still the hand of the Prince of Darkness. And he never, ever lets anybody up for air if he can possibly avoid it. Now, what does the scripture have to say about interpretation of the future and of the dreams and of the astrologers? Well, I think Genesis chapter 40 is a very good passage. I'm going to close with reference to these things because our time is now about up. Genesis chapter 40 tells us something of significance. The Christians ought to mark it in their Bible and be aware of it so that when they talk with these people, they can communicate this information. Joseph, in prison, with two members of Pharaoh's household, the wine bearer and the baker, interprets their dreams. They said to him, verse 8, we have dreamed a dream and there is no interpretation of it. I want you to notice verse 8. Joseph said unto them, this is very important, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. That's very important. Interpretation, which means literally making something plain. The making of dark things plain belongs only to God. And Joseph makes that utterance, and we would do well to remember it. God is the one who notices. God is the one who has the power. God is the one whom we are to seek. The scripture tells us, Isaiah 47:13, let now the astrologers and the stargazers, the prognosticators stand up. They shall be as stubble They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Why? Because they are powerless in the presence of the Lord. If we're going to have any real confidence in the future, we're not going to find it in the stars. We're going to find it in Him who stretched out the heavens and created the stars. And we will find our true meaning in the brilliance of Him who is the bright and morning star, the light of the world, whose brilliance shines and transcends the glory of billions of galaxies. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Scripture repeatedly warns us, God's people are not to seek for knowledge from the hands of demons, astrologers, magicians, soothsayers, and mediums. Let them seek their knowledge from the Lord, their God. And so as we look over this whole field, Spiritism, which urges men on to probe into the supernatural, which God has forbidden, 20th century prophecy, which tells only part of the truth and contains a great deal of error, Spiritism, astrology, Casey, Dixon, reincarnation, all of this tremendous puzzle that meets the eye of the Christian should do two things to you and to me. First of all, it should put us on our spiritual guard, that we do not be deceived as those in the past and sucked into seeking for knowledge which God says we are better off never having. We should leave the choice of knowledge in His hands. Does not interpretation belong to God? The answer is yes. And secondly, what a tremendous compassion it should breed in our hearts for people whose spiritual lives and resources are so empty that they have to turn to the doctrines of demons in order to find any sense of reality at all. Ours is the task of communicating to them the priceless message that there is certainty, there is reality, there is true supernaturalism, and there is peace with God. It comes not with tables and charts. It comes not with probings into reincarnation and seances. It comes not with the exploration of ancient evil. It comes instead with yielding to the power of the Spirit and with rebirth into the kingdom of heaven.